Hello, lovely people, friends. It's good to be here. Good to be here with you. I don't think I have ever preached a passage that has quite this many minefields. And we're gonna make our way through it, and hopefully we won't step on any, set some off. Hopefully we'll even diffuse some as we go. I know Mike's prayed for us, but I think I need the help. We all need the help. Let's pray again. Let's pray. Almighty Father in heaven, we remember a few weeks ago when you told us that your word helps us to grow up in salvation. Lord, we know your word is good. We pray that even now, even today, that you'll use it to help us to grow into that salvation. And Father, give us ears to hear, humble hearts. Amen. Amen. Well, I can imagine as we followed along, as we had that read to us, that alarm bells are going off in your head. Perhaps you're feeling slightly uncomfortable with some of the things that Paul says, maybe even embarrassed or maybe even angry, because it sounds like Peter is sexist, right? Verse 7, husbands, respect your wives as the weaker partner. Oh dear. Verse 1, wives, submit to your husbands. It sounds like Peter is sexist, but friends, I want to persuade us all that this couldn't be further from the truth. And so what we're going to do is we're going to tackle these verses head on right at the beginning before we dive into the passage properly. So let's start with verse 7. I'll read it for us again. I'll read just the first half. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner. I think the problem here is that we read this verse with 21st century eyes. So when we read weaker partner, we think that Peter is calling women less capable, or even worse, less valuable. I mean, that's how we use the words, isn't it? You know, you're weak, you can't do it, you're not good enough. That's not what Peter means. Some scholars, they think that when Peter uses the word weaker, he means physically weaker. So he's condemning domestic abuse. And that might be the case. I think there's probably a good case for that. But I'm most persuaded that when Peter uses the word weak, he means disempowered, less empowered. Women are weaker in the sense that they have no power, they have no say in a first century culture. No one listens to them, they have no sway in a marriage, they're easily forgotten, they're disempowered. And I think it becomes more obvious that that's what Peter means when you look back over the last couple of weeks and you see the sorts of people that Peter's been talking to. You see, it turns out Peter, he's got a soft spot for the disempowered. So remember 2 weeks ago, Christians oppressed by an anti-Christian government. They have no power, no say. Last week, slaves oppressed by masters. Again, no power, no say in that relationship. And this week, wives oppressed by husbands who don't value them. You see, Peter, he's a big softy. He cares about the lowly and the weak, the disempowered, those that society likes to tread on, those that find themselves frequently suffering at the hands of others. Just as an aside, remarkably, Peter doesn't tell any of those people to, you know, break free from your bonds, but instead to look to Christ and see how he lived under unjust suffering, just like they are. Hopefully that helps. So verse 7, I think when Peter says weak, he means disempowered. And before we dive into the passage proper, that's minefield number 1. Let's look at minefield number 2, verse 1. Wives, submit to your husbands. I don't know about you, but when I read wives, submit to your husbands, I think of a wife who is walked all over by a domineering husband. We've all seen those sorts of marriages, haven't we? I mean, sadly, we might even have experienced that sort of marriage, and it's ugly. And it's not the sort of marriage that God advocates. God does call, verse 1, wives to submit to husbands, but wives don't submit to a husband a domineering husband, submit to a husband, verse 7, who honours you. The NIV uses the word respect, but apparently honour is a better or as good as translation. Submit to a man who honours you, who uplifts you, who gives you the best seat at the table, who puts you above everyone else. And actually, when you get both of these traits working together, submission and honouring, marriage becomes very beautiful. Look, the woman, she follows the lead of a man who puts her first. She's almost looking out for her best interest when she submits to him, because he does what is best for her. This is the picture of Christian marriage that the Bible paints. In fact, it's what the Christian life looks like as well, isn't it? We submit to our Lord Jesus. We follow his lead because he has our best interests at heart, even to the point where he died for us. Friends, I know that still leaves us with the many questions unanswered, and I'm super happy. I'm really happy to take them at question time. But hopefully you're sort of with me. These minefields, they're not quite as lethal as they might first seem. But minefields aside, let's dive in. Have you got Bibles? Look back at verse 12, chapter 2, verse 12. In fact, it's going to appear on the screen as well. So either way, there you go. This is a monumental verse. This verse is huge. Everything in the middle third of 1 Peter hangs off this verse. It is so important. So we keep going back to it. Chapter 2, verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrongdoing, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Be so godly that you attract others to Jesus. Puzzle people, that was the language we were using a few weeks ago, puzzle people, so that they can't quite match up what they think of Christians with how they live. The people they think, bigot, homophobe, but when they see a Christian who loves and cares for those that are often outcast by society, they think, it puzzles them. And as they see you live differently to their expectations, will they become attracted to Jesus? And Peter, he's been applying this verse to various different groups of people over the last few weeks. Now he applies it to the family. So the big idea, the Peter's go-home point, is be godly around your family to attract them to Jesus. Let me say it again, just because this is probably the most important thing we're going to say all time together. Be godly around your family to attract them to Jesus. Now Peter here, he's specifically talking to husbands and wives. One of them's a Christian, one of them's not a Christian. But I think we can apply this more broadly to our families. So be godly around your family to attract them to Jesus. That's where we're going. And friends, I know that there's plenty of people here at ECC and perhaps those that are listening in where this is very real for you. You've got a family, they don't know the Lord Jesus, and you long for them to. Well, these verses, they're going to be gold for you. In fact, I'd encourage you this week, don't just listen to this sermon, spend some time in these verses, mull over them. I found out very recently that the prayer cards, they're still available. They're online. Who knew? If you go to the Emmanuel blog, you can grab the prayer card and use it as a tool to just to dwell in these verses a little bit longer this week. Make these verses your home for a little while. And if you have the privilege of, the wonderful privilege of having a Christian family, Well, why don't you use these verses to pray for those in your small group who don't? Wouldn't it be great if just for 1 week the whole small group could be praying for one person's family? Be godly around your family to attract them to Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Let's dive in. I'll read them for us. Verse 1, wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. God says something quite remarkable here. Win people over, not by proclaiming the gospel. Win people over by your behavior. It might just be me, but I genuinely find these verses quite shocking. I think it's because I've had it drilled into me that the only way to become a Christian is if you hear the word of God, if you hear the gospel. So our evangelism, it's totally centered around proclaiming the gospel. Let me just read them again. Let me read those verses again. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. Win people over with your conduct, with your behavior, not without even speaking a word. Now, I assume that they heard the gospel at some point, but here Peter is saying the way we live is much more effective at winning people over than what we say. Actions speak far louder than words. And we know this to be true, right? We can put people off Jesus when we go on and on and on about him, but Peter says the way in, it's not through words, it's through deeds. And so there is hope for your family. Win them over by your conduct. And friends, this is a massive challenge for us, isn't it? I don't know about you, but the hardest people to be godly with is your family. And you revert back to being a child around them. They know exactly how to push your buttons. But instead of getting impatient and stroppy, consider the alternative. When you're patient and kind and loving and caring and you go the extra mile to serve them and love them, and God says, oh, that kind of lifestyle, that's the thing, that's the key, that's what will attract them to the Lord Jesus in a way that is far more effective than words. And you can see how this would have worked out in the first century, where he's talking to Christian wives and non-Christian husbands. The wife, she's just become a Christian, she's heard the gospel, and the husband thinks, oh no, she is now going to be a difficult wife. She's not going to listen to me because now she listens to Jesus. Jesus has become her authority, not me. And in the same way, people would have expected Christian slaves to rebel against their masters. They've got a new master. And they would have expected Christians to rebel against governments because they serve a new authority. I've got a new master now. I don't need to do what you say. But Peter says, no, no, no. Instead of rebelling, continue to follow your husband's lead. And when he sees your purity and your reverence and your godliness, instead of what he expects, well, it will puzzle him. You see, instead of having a difficult wife, he's now got this wonderful wife. And he's attracted to Jesus because of it. And I suspect our 21st century equivalent is when our families worry that we've turned all radical, that they expect us to lecture them with the gospel, to lecture them about what is right and wrong, and we've now lectured them about our sexual ethics, that sort of thing. But if instead they see someone who loves and cares and is considerate, well, that will attract them to the Lord Jesus. So at this point, I want to share a story. it's basically a story of what not to do. It's from when I was a student, which despite my baby face was actually quite a while ago. And I went to university and I started to develop these Christian convictions that were very different to the ones that I grew up with. And there were various bits and pieces about God, which I learnt and I got very excited about. And I came home with this whole new perspective on Christianity. And with my newly held convictions in hand, I proceeded to hammer my parents with them, lecture them, all with the disillusion that I was being helpful. I don't know if you've ever done that, or if you've ever been part of one of those theological arguments that are more ugly than they are God glorifying. You don't really care about them and their relationship with the Lord. You just want to be heard to be right. Our friends, we're so selfish, aren't we, that we can turn even truths about God into something that is ugly. And that's what I was like. And I remember this one time at home in the holidays post dinner, and I was trying to lecture my dad. And I noticed, and while my mum, she was quietly getting on and doing the dishes, doing the washing up. I noticed that she was doing the washing up, but I didn't bother helping because I thought the conversation that I was having is far more important. And so I sat on my high horse proclaiming the gospel without getting off my high horse to help out my mum. And my parents, they're both Christian, and my dad is a very humble man, and he was always happy to listen to me, listen to all my rants. And I'm not sure my mum even noticed that I wasn't helping. But I am deeply ashamed of that moment and others like it. And you see how that sort of behavior, well, it's not going to attract anyone to the Lord Jesus. Instead, the command here is be godly around your family, because that's how you attract them to Jesus. And if verse 1 and 2, if they're the imperative, the instruction, if they're the what to do, then verse 3 and 4 are the how. What, be godly. Verse 3 and 4, how. Let me read them again. Verse 3, your beauty should not come from outward adornments, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Wives, you're not going to win over your husbands by looking beautiful, but by being beautiful. Makeup, fashion, men, you know, going to the gym, sorting out your hair, it's not going to cut it. Instead, verse 4, have a gentle and quiet spirit. Now, this is not telling us to be introverts. I know in Emmanuel, ECC, there's quite a few wives who are definitely not introverts. If that's you, you know who you are. This verse, it doesn't say have a quiet tongue. It says have a gentle and quiet spirit. In other words, don't be brash or argumentative. In the case of a husband and wife, don't bicker and fight what he says. More generally, let's apply this again. Let's think about our families. Our families, they have certain expectations of us. They're probably not expecting you to have elaborate hairstyles and wear gold jewelry. But maybe it's the first degree or the successful doctor, new job, or being an unflappable mum. I don't know what it is, but whatever it is for your family, whatever those expectations are, the challenge is here not to pander to worldly beauty and success. Don't show off your achievements, show off your godliness. So next time you're with your family, they don't go, oh, wow, look at how impressive he, she is, look at what they've done. Instead, they go, wow, look at her, look at his character. It's just so beautiful. And true beauty will attract them to Jesus. What? Be godly around your family to attract them to Jesus. How? Well, have a beautiful character. And in verse 5 and 6, something that will help. We're not going to spend long in these verses, but the general idea is having a role model helps. Let me read verse 5 and 6. Verse 5, for this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. And Sarah, she is a great role model for Christian wives because she submits to Abraham even when it is very difficult for her to do so. There's this one instance, I think it's probably referring to, in Genesis 12. I mean, this is a remarkable story. Genesis 12, Abraham turns to his wife, Sarah, and he says, Sarah, please pretend to be my sister instead of my wife, because we're about to meet these nefarious fellows, we're about to meet these men, and I fear that when they see how beautiful you are, and they see that you're my wife, well, they'll kill me so that they can take you to be their own wives, take you to be their own wife. And so I don't want to die, so please pretend to be my sister. And this is quite a horrible thing for Sarah because she then has to pretend, and actually it puts her at more risk because now it appears that she's available and the men might just take her. Abraham is a fool in this instance, but remarkably, even when it is so difficult for her to do so, Sarah submits to him. And the point is, even when it's difficult to do so, be godly around your family. And because it's really, really difficult, it can help to have a role model. So my encouragement to you is to think of somebody you look up to who displays godly characteristics that you wish you had. Now, of course, you're all probably thinking, oh, I'm going to pick Jesus. But, you know, you are allowed to pick someone else as well. In as much as they're displaying Christ-like characteristics, and aspire to be like them, and pray that God would help you grow into their likeness. What? Be godly around your family to attract them to Jesus. How? By beautiful characteristic, and having a role model can help. Verse 7. This is where we're landing. Men. And this verse, this is so countercultural. I'm surprised that someone even could have written it back in the first century. Let's read it again. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Don't do what everyone else does and treat your wife as a second-class citizen. No, consider them as those worthy of respect and honor. Why? Well, because they're heirs with you. What it means is that they're also recipients of all of the blessings that God loves to give to his people. Jesus bled for them. They've got this inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. And if God holds them with such high regard, then you should too. Now, there's some debate here about whether the wife is a Christian or not. And lots of people think that she is because it says wives are heirs with you of this gracious gift of life. So she's got to be a Christian. She's an heir. But I suspect, and I won't die for this, but I suspect that this verse is talking in a more general sense. So women, as well as men, they receive the gift of salvation. And that's certainly the direction that this lady here, Karen Jobes even, that's the way that she goes. I've done a lot of prep in here. She's been really helpful. But people go either way. But it would certainly make sense of the context. Be godly around your family to attract them to Jesus. So husbands, honor your wives in a way that attracts them to the Lord Jesus. again, let's apply this more broadly to the family. Let's do that by particularly focusing on that very last bit of the verse. So that nothing will hinder your prayers. That's quite biting, isn't it? He's saying, if you're not prepared to be considerate to your wife, then God is not prepared to listen to your prayers. And we've been thinking a lot about prayer this last few weeks, last few months. We've got our prayer book of the summer, Fresh Pathways in Prayer. And I don't know how you've been finding that and how you've been finding it helping your prayer life. But whether your prayer life is healthy or whether it's not, I suspect that when you pray for your family, especially if they're not Christian. And you're praying that they might know the Lord. And Peter says, you don't want those prayers to be hindered. If you're brash and arrogant and argumentative, well, then God won't listen. You might think that's cruel of God, but it is a pattern we see over and over again in the Bible. God, he lifts up the humble and he shames the proud. You get that a lot in Luke. His ears are attentive to the righteous, Psalm 34. There's a sense in which God, he is much more ready to listen to our prayers when we are following his ways. So chapter 2, verse 12, where we started at the very beginning, live such good lives among them, both because it will attract them to Jesus, but also because God will listen when we pray for them. Be godly around your family to attract them to the Lord Jesus. Let's end there and pray. Father, we find it very difficult to live with the sort of behaviour and conduct that Jesus lived and behaved. And we pray that you'd, by your Spirit, you'd help us to follow in his footsteps. And we pray that as our families, as they see how Christ-like we are, they might be too attracted to Christ. Lord, we pray this in his name. Amen.
Okay, so I'm going to invite Sam to come back on virtually and join me on the screen. So, Sam, as you said, there's a lot of minefields in this passage, and we've had lots of questions, so we're not going to have time to ask them all. But hopefully people can find you in the virtual tea and coffee afterwards, and we'll talk a little bit more about tea and coffee after the questions. So I'm going to go with the questions that have been voted the most popular on Slido. So the first one on here is a question for clarification. I'm not always sure what it looks like to submit. Can you share some more examples of what daily submission looks like in marriage?
Great question. I wish my wife Alice was here. She'd have some good answers. We've been married 7 years, and I think we're still figuring out what this looks like. What it looks like to love in a sacrificial way and to submit. I don't know. A really cheesy example would be, you're trying to figure out what to watch, and the husband, he's gonna, because he loves the wife, he's gonna pick the film that she loves, even if he hates it, and she'll submit to that because I don't know. That's a stupid example, right? But that's, I mean, I hope, I'm sorry, I've not got really many good examples, but hopefully we get the dynamic. It's following his lead and he's always looking out for her.
Okay. And there was another question about clarification, which was, what was the meaning of hindered? So we're going all the way to the end of the passage now. What's the meaning of, so that your prayers may not be hindered? Other things may obstruct our prayers. Do we have to be perfect for God to answer our prayers?
That's a great question. I think, there's all sorts of things that can hinder our prayers. One is we're not praying in line with the sort of things that God wants. I pray for a stupidly expensive car. you know, or something like that. But also, I think this verse is quite a shock to us, isn't it? It's quite a new idea for me, but hindered in the sense that I think God stops his ears. You know, he blinds himself to, or he stops his ears to what you're praying and what you're asking. And that's not a great position to be in. So remind me of the full question.
So the full question is, what's the meaning of hindered in verse 7? Other things may obstruct our prayers. Do we have to be perfect for God to answer our prayers?
That's a great question as well. So hindered in the sense that God's not going to listen or be inclined to answer our prayers. And do we have to be perfect? No, because we have a God who is incredibly gracious, and despite our flaws and our sin, loves us in the Lord Jesus. And so there's this kind of this dual dynamic there, that God is more than happy to listen to us because of the Lord Jesus, and he sees us as perfect and he loves us because of him. But the Bible definitely teaches as well that he is much less likely inclined to answer our prayers if we don't follow his ways. Psalm 34, if you want to investigate that a little bit more, I'd encourage you, read Psalm 34. If you want to get into 1 Peter more, read Psalm 34 as well.
Great. So Psalm 34, a good one for people to look into if they want to find out a bit more on that. And then the next top-rated question is, if Peter meant to address families in general, why doesn't he do so explicitly? This passage seems to be addressing specifically husbands and wives.
These are hard questions.
Sorry.
Yes. Yes, if Peter meant to address families in general, why didn't he? It's because, like I said at the very beginning, Peter has a particular soft spot for those in the first century who were oppressed and were suffering unjustly, and would kind of, they'd want to break their bonds and loose their bonds. And Peter says, no, look to Christ. This is how you suffer unjustly. And so he picks out three particular groups of people where that's particularly the case in the first century. Now, I think we've got license to apply it more broadly. In fact, all of those bits more broadly because of 2 verse 12, because the general principle is live such good lives among the pagans that they see your good deeds, they may glorify God on the day of visitation. That's the general principle, and the context looks a little bit different in the first century because there's particular people where he needs to speak that message into, so slaves, for example. And our context looks a little bit different. So always when we apply the Bible, when we read the Bible, we've got to be careful not to take it out of context. We've also got to work hard at seeing the purpose behind and seeing the intention behind what God is saying, and take that on board.